To mention that next week, our Community is a Flourishing conference is coming, in 2 weeks, on the 28th of February. We're partnering with churches all across the state to host this conference. We're kind of the host, but we're doing it at someone else's facility. Isn't that lovely? It's kind of like having a house party at somebody else's house. We love that. So we're going to be downtown at City of Grace, and we're going to be gathered with churches from Flagstaff and Tucson, Phoenix, all over the valley, as we think about not only recognizing that stuff is broken in our world, but also being inspired from each other and from God's word to how we can be a part of the flourishing of our communities. So I'd love for y'all to join us. We're sending a huge crew from DSBC to this thing. I need to tell you, though, that you may see advertisements, depending on how you do that, that ask you to register like on the main page, but I'm here to tell you, I need you to listen. Please don't tell anybody this. For us, we booked a huge block of tickets at a discounted rate, so do not sign up on that website, the Eventbrite website, the main conference website. If you want to go to dsbc.church. On the events page, you'll see this, and it's only $15 for us. Yes, that the normal price is $75. So I'll do it again. So it's $15 for us. Yeah. So we're really looking forward to that. Some of my friends and mentors are going to be there, and I'm just thrilled for this conference coming up again on February 28th. Now, we are continuing on in a series called The Feast, in which we're tracing this theme of feasting all the way through the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And we recognized a few weeks ago as we kicked off this series that this theme of feasting, God's abundance, God's provision, but also his invitation at a communal setting. Feasts are communal settings. That this theme runs from the Garden of Eden all the way to the new heavens and new earth in the Revelation. And so we're recognizing that God has prepared for us in creation an abundance of provision, not only just provision, but also invitation for celebration and communion with God and communion with one another. And throughout the Bible, you see these various feasts show up. And one of the feasts that we're going to look at today is this meal called Passover. Have you guys ever heard of Passover before? Actually, let me ask you guys this question. Have you ever heard of communion? Or Eucharist or Lord's table? You familiar? And it's the thing where there's like bread and sometimes wine or juice. Is this a familiar experience to you? Yeah. We just did it, right? Okay, good. Okay, so communion is connected to Passover. So Jesus kind of started this thing called what we call Lord's Table or Eucharist or Communion. But when Jesus did it, it was the Passover meal. And Jesus wasn't the first one to do a Passover meal. In fact, Passover starts all the way back near the beginning of the Bible in this book of the Bible called Exodus. And specifically, it's Exodus chapter 12 through 14. So we're gonna hang out in Exodus chapter 12 through 14. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some available on the table in the back right over here. And you can use a Bible app. And we're using the Christian Standard Version of the Bible, but whatever translation you have is fine. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story of Passover and how Passover as a meal connects us to or reminds us of that story. Now, I have to tell you that the Passover story is action-packed, which means that it is packed with action. There is so much going on in the Passover story. So first off, in the book of Exodus, what you get is it picks it up from Genesis, where there's this dude in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that was like a dad and his son, and then his son, and then that dude Jacob has a bunch of sons, and one of those sons is called Joseph. And what happens is that Joseph goes into Egypt, and he gets elevated to this position in Egypt, where he actually is instrumental in saving not only Egypt, but also a bunch of other people in the region from certain death because there was a famine in the land. And so Genesis tells, the end of Genesis gives you that story of Joseph going in. And then what happens is remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Jacob, all of Jacob's like family moves into Egypt because there was what's the opposite of a feast? famine, okay? There is a famine that drove them into Egypt because that's where the grain was stored and that's where the food was. And so Joseph was instrumental in doing that. But then, as Exodus tells it, there was a Pharaoh who came to power who did not remember Joseph. Ooh, right? And so this Pharaoh, the Exodus story tells us, this Pharaoh views Jacob's people as a threat, as enemies. And one of the things that the Bible says that happened, that actually we were told to do in Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, that happened to Jacob's family, that they were fruitful and multiplied. So here's this group of outsiders in Egypt, and they're being fruitful and multiplying. Right? There's so many of them that Pharaoh, who doesn't remember Joseph, looks at this group of foreigners and says, they are a threat. Now, nothing in the text said that they were a threat, but Pharaoh, looking for self-preservation and self-aggrandizement, views them a threat. So Pharaoh says this, like he says, we're gonna enslave those people. Look, I'm keeping my end of the bargain here, okay? So, he says, slay the people. And so they put them under hard labor. And then the people cry out, they say to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they cry out and they say, God, redeem us. God, save us. And you know what God says? I will do that. And he picks this dude, Moses, and we told his story a few weeks ago. And he picks this dude, Moses, says, Moses, I want you to go. So Moses was of the line of Jacob. He was a Hebrew. And he says, I want you to go, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh was enslaving the people. He says, I want you, Moses, to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And so he did. So Moses cruises in. He says, God says, let my people go so that they can go and worship him away from you, Pharaoh. And you know what Pharaoh says? No. Pharaoh says no. Why does Pharaoh say no? Well, Pharaoh says no because he is making a ton of money off of this enslaved people group. It would be economically disadvantageous for him to lose this huge workforce. Moreover, if they go out there, they may gain strength and seek retribution, because what did he do to them? He enslaved them. You could imagine that he might think, maybe they'll try to do that to me, okay? So Pharaoh says no. And then, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. So what Yahweh does is he sends a series of, sometimes it's called plagues, but they're not all plagues. They're kind of like strikes. They're kind of like, hey, wake up, like slaps across the face. And so there's frogs and there's gnats and there's pestilence, and the Nile turns to this sludgy blood-like stuff. And every time Moses goes and says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says, no. And as the plagues get progressively more intense, and suddenly you start to see Pharaoh being like, well, maybe, no, I can't. And so you get this cajoling, and then you get out of the 9 strikes, you still have Pharaoh saying no. And then you pick up the story here at the last of the strikes. It's action-packed. Now, here's what we get, and I'm just going to give you a quick outline of the text. So the story of the Passover kind of goes like this. Pharaoh won't let them go. He will not let go. Pharaoh has reached out his hand and taken, and he's holding on, and he's not going to let go. Then you get some meal stuff. Then you get the Exodus. The people leave. And then you get some meal stuff. And then you get more of the Exodus. They keep going. And then you get this whole thing where Pharaoh's pursuing them, and then like this, the Red Sea parts, and oh my goodness, what's gonna happen next? Check this out. Okay, so let's pick it up. We'll be in chapter 11, verse 9 through 10. Ready for this? It does not matter. You are stuck here at church with me. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all of these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his land. And then there's some meal stuff. And then chapter 12, verse 29, now at midnight. Now here the plot thickens, because the 10th strike, God says to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh that I have tried to wake him up, and he's not waking up. And so the 10th strike is coming, and here's the 10th strike. I am going to kill the firstborn son of all the people and all the animals in the land. Is that terrifying? That's absolutely terrifying. Okay, so you have this moment in chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who is in the dungeon, every firstborn of the livestock. During the night, Pharaoh gets up, he along with all of his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud wailing through Egypt because there was not a house without somebody dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron during the night and said, "Get out immediately from among my people, both you and the Israelites, and go and worship the Lord as you have said." So how did we get to go? How did we get to get out? A devastating blow. Now, one of the ironies, perhaps you remember this, that Pharaoh actually did this very thing to Egypt, that he had ordered all the boys to be killed. And it is almost like, now listen, I get there's a lot of like, a lot of our like tummies are turning right now, like, oh my gosh, this is absolutely horrible. Yeah, I think we're supposed to feel that way. But one of the things to notice here is that what God has been doing to Pharaoh, Pharaoh had been doing to people. And one of the logics of the narrative is this, is that God says to Pharaoh, "You want to do that to others? I will do it unto you." You guys ever heard of that thing, like, do unto others as you would have them do it? Okay. So you get this devastating blow, the firstborn of every son. And then the narrative goes on. They're told to go, right? And then there's some meal stuff. And then chapter 13, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road, the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, "This people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war." So he led the people around toward the Red Sea along the road of wilderness. And the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation. And so what you get in this text is you get Yahweh leading them, not by the shortest, easiest route, but by this kind of long way around. And did you notice in the text that Yahweh is saying, it may be that this people will want to go back to Egypt? What was their state in Egypt? What would drive a person to go back into the type of life that held them captive? It's predictable, might be afraid of what's new. Sometimes being enslaved to the old way of life as we remember it can actually feel like a comfort. And sometimes the salvation that God brings means that we have to trust in him for what comes in the future, even though it might seem uncertain and scary. And so you get here in the text, when the king of Egypt, chapter 13, verse 21, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day and in a pillar of fire to give them light by night so that they could travel by day or night. So there's this pillar of fire cloud that's leading the people through this wilderness. Chapter 14, verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What do you think that means for Israel? Not good. Change their minds about the people. What have we done, they said. We have released Israel from serving us. Verse 6, so he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. And he took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots in Egypt. How many of the chariots in Egypt? All the chariots in Egypt. Okay, so think like these are the tanks of their army. He took, verse 7, he took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots in Egypt with officers in each one. Then the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out defiantly. The Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, all of his horsemen and all of his army chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea. So here's Israel. They had fled Egypt. They had followed the pillar of fire and cloud, and they're up against a sea. You know what seas are filled with? Water. Do you know what's very difficult for a mass of people to go through? Water. Usually you need boats. They ain't got no boats. So here they are facing the sea, and who's behind them but all of the chariots of Egypt, right? Going, coming after them. How do you think the Hebrews felt? Terrified. They're between Pharaoh's army, certain death. And here's the other thing about seas. Like, all through the Bible, seas, the ocean, it's oftentimes imagined as the chaos waters or certain death. Oftentimes, like big tumultuous waters, things that have like huge waves, that's a way to talk about death. Like, to go into the abyss is to go into death. So they're faced between death and what? Death. Very good. Okay, you guys are tracking. So, verse 10, chapter 14. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, "Is it because this is a funny line?" The Israelites said, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us all the way out here to die in the wilderness?" I mean, even between certain death, they're doing Mel Brooks bits. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt? Okay, so here they go. Verse 12, isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you as you remain quiet." Which is another way of saying, shut up and let him cook. So Moses says to the people, you will see a miracle today. And so Pharaoh's army is chasing. They're in fast pursuit. The people are fearing. They're looking at both certain death. And they say, how can God redeem? How can God save? And then you have this moment where Moses shows up and Yahweh does a miracle where the sea parts. Do seas usually do that? No, they do not. Certain death, I want you to just track with me here. So chaotic waters are often understood to be places of certain death. And notice that what God does in the parting of the sea is he shows that he can control the winds and the waves. That in a moment of certain death, okay, check this out. How does he make a way? He makes a way through death. By the way, Bible trivia bit. You know Jesus? Okay, so there's this one moment where Jesus is on like the Sea of Galilee and he's in a boat and some of his disciples are there and the winds and waves are bashing against the boat and Jesus stands up and he says to the storm, he says, quiet or peace, quiet, be still. And you know how the disciples feel? They're not relieved. They're terrified because they say, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? In their imagination, there's only one entity, one person who can control the sea. And you know who it is? God. So here in the Exodus story, you have God showing up and making a way through death where there was no way before. So here, chapter 14, verse 29. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. Action-packed. God redeems and restores. He makes a way where there is no way. But what's interesting about this text, perhaps you noticed it too, there's like a cookbook in the middle. There's this really bizarre rhythm in the Exodus account of the Passover, chapters 12 through 14, where you have action. Pharaoh won't let go. Is he going to let him go? And then you have a meal. Something about bread and leaven and herbs and a little something with lamb and how you're supposed to roast the lamb and roast the lamb this way, but not that way. And then the action, boom, the Exodus is happening. And then a meal. And like in the future, you're going to have this meal with your kids and your kids are going to ask like, what's up this meal? What are these meanings? And then boom, the action again. And this has confused me because I feel like I could have given them some pointers on how to write a story. You put the cookbook as an appendix, right? You do one of those things with like the little gray box on the side, you know, a little call out. You don't break the narrative, man. So it got me thinking, I wonder if actually this whole thing isn't about the action, but if the action is about the meal. Anyways, I'm kind of an idiot. So I called one of my friends, Dr. Carmen Iams. She's really brilliant. She's a theologian and a Bible scholar who works at Biola, which is a university. And I asked her this question, like, why are we being interrupted in this Exodus narrative? Why are we being interrupted by all this meal stuff? And here's what she had to say.
Yeah, such a good question, because you are going along through Exodus and it's this epic narrative and this high action. And right at the climax of the story, we have a pause for two chapters while God gives instructions for how to celebrate the Passover, who can celebrate it, how do they prepare for it, what exactly are they to eat, what exactly are they to wear. And it feels very strange to pause the story in this moment that's pregnant with action and it's high tension. And it's like, why are we doing this? And I think it's so important because this is like the doorway. God's creating a doorway, gateway through which future generations can enter the story. He does not want the deliverance from Egypt to be a one-time event. He wants every generation to know that they are part of the people that God rescued from Egypt. And in order to remember what he did and to remember it as their story, they have to participate in it somehow. So the Passover is going to be not just the means for identifying who gets out of Egypt. It is that. But it's also the means for identifying later generations who's identifying with the Exodus from Egypt. So families are going to have this meal year after year, and they're going to taste certain foods. They're going to gather around the table. They're going to be wearing their traveling clothes. They're going to do all this. And it will give them a vivid way of entering into the story. And this is such a key thing, because God wants every generation to adopt this as their story. And we have a similar dynamic going on with the Lord's Supper. Every time we take communion together, we're having a multi-sensory experience that reminds us we are the people that Christ delivered on the cross. He delivered us from our sin. And it's not just something that happened a long time ago to somebody else, but it's our story and it impacts us. So to have an embodied participation in that story through food and through certain things that are said and certain embodied practices, maybe coming forward to receive it, these things kind of help us enter the story. And that's so crucial, because if we don't have a way of remembering, we forget. A few years ago, I was at a conference in San Antonio, and my hotel was right next door to the Alamo. Somebody said, oh, did you realize the Alamo's right next door? So if you have like a break, you should go over and see it. And I was like, the Alamo. And the only thing I could think of was, remember the Alamo. But I didn't remember what I was supposed to remember. Because for me, the Alamo was a story I was told in fifth grade history class. And I have never since entered into it. I haven't heard the story retold. I haven't felt what it means to me. So precisely the thing I'm supposed to do, remember the Alamo, is what I'm not able to do, because there's been nothing to make it come alive for me year after year. So the Passover and communion are that ticket into God's story.
And so the meal of the Passover is an invitation for us to re-enter into the story of God's salvation. The feast that's been prepared is a reliving out or a retelling of God's goodness and provision and salvation. I wonder, perhaps for us today, how might our meals and rhythmic meals and holy days and feasting be an invitation to retell and re-enter the story of God's good provision and grace? In Exodus 12, in this Passover narrative, you see in some of the instructions, and some of this is going to sound really weird, but here, I just want to invite you to enter the logic of the narrative. Keep the questions, but I want to invite you to enter into the logic of the narrative that's happening here in the text. At chapter 12, verse 7, they must take some of the blood and put it on, so they were told to kill a spotless lamb, that they were going to roast the lamb and eat the lamb. And they must take, they must take some of the blood and put it over the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat the lamb. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with the unleavened bread, that's bread without leaven in it or anything to make it rise, and bitter herbs. So the three bits of the meal are the roasted lamb. And the thing about the roasting is like no water, no stew, like roast it quick. The whole idea of the unleavened bread and the roasted meal, one of the bits is this needs to be done fast because y'all are about to go. And so here in this meal, verse 11, chapter 12, here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, the sandals on your feet, put the staff in your hand. So you are eating in a hurry. TV time out. For many Americans, this is not a hard thing to imagine because we do this all the time. Fast food. But for the ancients especially, this would be extremely rare because meals were usually a whole event. Especially a feast would be a whole, you know, it would take up the whole evening. And so eating it like this would be striking. And so verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and I will strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Hence the name of the holy day, Passover. No plague will be among you to destroy you while I strike the land of Egypt. This day will be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generation as a permanent statute. Chapter 13, verse 3, then the Lord said to Moses, remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, for the Lord brought you out by the strength of his hand. Verse 8, on that day, explain to your son, this is fascinating, in the middle of the fast-paced Exodus narrative, God says to his people, your kids are going to ask you questions about today. By the way, is that a hope-filled statement? It presumes that we are going to have what? That we're getting out of here, and not only that, we're going to have kids. He says in verse 8, on that day in the future, explain to your son when your son asks you the question, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And so the meal is a way of remembering, re-entering into the story. And so when Jesus, this is so fascinating to me. Okay. Tell you guys something. You know how the Bible can be really confusing sometimes? You don't have to lie to me. It's hard sometimes. You guys tracking? Yeah. Here's like a pro tip. One of the questions that we can ask when we're reading stuff is, how does this point to Jesus? Because one of the things Jesus does, like in the book of Luke, he says, hey, all this stuff in Scripture, ultimately it like points to me. And so, why don't we do that right now? Okay, ready? Okay, I'm gonna go back to doing the thing. Okay, all right, come. Okay, so here you have this story of Passover, and there's to take what's the animal? Okay, keep that in mind. They're to take the lamb and the unleavened bread, and what they're gonna do with the lamb is they're gonna kill the lamb, and they're gonna eat the lamb, they're gonna roast the lamb, and with the blood of the lamb, they're gonna take the blood of the unblemished, spotless lamb, and they're gonna dip some sticks and stuff in it, and they're gonna put it over on the doorpost and the lintel. So they're gonna put it over the door, and then actually in the narrative it says, stay inside the house. And check this out, everyone inside the house, when the strike comes for the firstborn, God looks on the house, sees the blood, and then passes over. So what saved the household? In a way, the blood of the lamb. Fast forward. I think it's extremely striking that Jesus chose to go to Jerusalem when he did. Jesus knew that he was going to die when he went to Jerusalem. And the time that he chose to go to Jerusalem was the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, including Passover. In fact, the day before, the day that he's turned over is, he celebrates, is the celebration of the Passover. I'm going to make a conjecture, but I am right. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He says things like, no one takes my life from me. I give it up on my own. He seems to intimate that he's in total control of his death and all the things that orchestrate. And fascinates me then, if he's in total control, if he's orchestrating his own death, his own sacrifice, that he would choose the Passover. In fact, as he stands at the, he's eating with his disciples, he takes of the bread. Remember that unleavened bread thing? He says, this is my body. He fills up the meaning of the Passover with himself. It's almost like he's saying, hey, that whole Passover thing is ultimately fulfilled in me. And so some of the earliest Christians were meditating on this, and they were saying things like, isn't it interesting that Jesus, when he gets called to ministry, that one of the first things that the Spirit of God does is drive him into the desert for 40 days? He seems to be like mirroring the 40 years of Egypt wandering around in the desert. And others have noticed that Jesus, I mean, in the Gospel of John, he looks at Jesus and he says, the first thing he says is not behold the king, not behold the savior, not behold the righteous one. When John sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Moreover, in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. And I just want you to think, what did Jesus do there on the cross but have his blood shed for us? There's this really strange thing, and I know it's strange, but this is one of the reasons why. There's this strange things that Christians do is we talk a lot about blood. In fact, there's songs about it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood. Okay, so why are we singing about that? Because there's all this meaning of God's saving power that's just enriched that imagery of the blood. That just as the lamb gave up its life for the sake of the household, so too Jesus, the spotless lamb, gives up his life and life's blood for the sake of you and me. And actually, this is fascinating. Those people who got saved from the blood of the lamb, the Passover thing, you know what eventually happened to them? Guess. They died. Which means that, that Passover moment, as miraculous and powerful as it was, did not beget or did not create or did not call into existence a total salvation. Death still got them. But what happened with Jesus, the one true spotless lamb, the one to whom all of that Passover story points to, Jesus was put to death and his blood was spilt. And in that death, we were redeemed from oppression. We were redeemed from the hands of those who try to enslave. But moreover, we were redeemed from death because 3 days later, Jesus Christ, though slain, rose from the grave, conquering over Satan, sin, and death. The ultimate of pharaohs, yeah? And Jesus says to death and evil, let my people go. And death and evil have no power over Jesus because he is risen. Which means that when we take of the bread in our communion moments and we drink of the cup, we're invited to enter into a story that shows that though we might face death behind us, remember Pharaoh's army? And though we almost certainly face death ahead of us, yeah? That what Jesus has done is he goes through the waters of death and he creates a way where there is no way for you and I to pass through to life on the other side. I want you just to think for a moment about resurrection. And I'd like to invite you to think about baptism. Baptism, for us, it's a symbol in which you go completely under the water. I'm going to ask you a non-rhetorical question. What happens if you stay there? Which means that in some sense, that water is a symbol of imminent death, yeah? And yet in baptism, what happens? Like the Hebrews in Egypt, and like Jesus on the third day, we what? We come out of the water. And our baptism is a symbol of the truth and the sure hope that while we may enter into death, Jesus will bring us out the other side in resurrection life. That the true and ultimate exodus is the exodus through death. And so when we take of the bread and we drink of the cup, we are rehearsing and reliving the story, not only of what Jesus has done, but what Jesus is doing now and what Jesus will do in the future and our part in that story. I want to invite you as we enter into this season of Lent. So Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. That for 40 days, it's a season that leads up to Holy Week and up to Easter, to be thinking about that going through death to resurrection. And just to help us in this Lenten season, some members of Desert Springs have written some reflections, and these are available for you in the lobby. I'd invite you to take one of those. And donations are invited. All the proceeds will go to the Uganda mission trip, but not obligatory, please. But just as we enter into this season of Lent, and I'd invite you to join us Wednesday for our Ash Wednesday service here, that we would be a people who are thinking about how it is that God's inviting us to enter into that story. And as we share of the bread and of the cup, that we would remind ourselves of the finished work of Jesus, but also the work he's doing now and will do in the future. And would you stand as Pastor Danny leads us and we conclude our time together with doxology.